All right, everybody, good morning. Today we come to the final part of our mini-series, this three-part series we've been having on perspective for the future. I've used the same slide each time to have that continuity as we, to just continue with that idea of being up, getting perspective, like these photos that I put up the first week. And we can see these people up on a high ground, overlooking everything, getting a panoramic view. That's what we've wanted to try to do as we've gone through these 3 weeks. Okay, so today is the final part, part three, and you have your bulletin insert in there. Again, it's going to have less information than what we're going to go through here, but it's to kind of give you just a summary. But once we have a good perspective, a right perspective, we need to keep it as we move forward. We can't forget the perspective that we saw. We have to follow what was laid out before us, because it doesn't do you any good to get up high and see what's out there, and then when you come down, you don't even care, or you forget it, and then when you get to go across the river or do whatever, you're stuck, okay? So you need to remember, you need to keep the perspective that you've learned. Now, it was interesting, in our daily bread, the one that goes with this trimester, on January 7th, when I was doing it, because I've been doing our daily bread for over 40 years, we've always given them out at the church here, but on January 7th, in the passage, it was talking about hope for the future, but it ended the devotional by Bill Crowder. It ended with a prayer that mentions things that try to push us to lose the right perspective. And as I read that a couple weeks ago, when I saw that, I was like, "Oh, that's interesting. That's what we're going to be covering." And it's going. Look what the prayer said. I don't know if this was Bill Crowder that wrote it or if it was one of the other editors, but it says, "God, this world is distressing and confusing, and many voices want to drive me to a perspective, there it is, that feels void of hope. Help me to root my heart in the promise and power of the resurrection of Jesus, who holds the future." So we've been seeing, as we've gone through the series, we've been seeing this idea of the message of the gospel that we need to hit on again and again is the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's what this prayer in our daily bread was hitting on, to root my heart in the promise and power of Jesus' resurrection, because he holds the future. We saw that in the previous message. He's the one who God has appointed to judge on that final judgment day. And we're going to go back to that idea today as well. We're going to see that comes up again in as we finish this out. So let's go ahead and put this time in prayer, and we're going to move on into our final part of this message. But let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we go through. We're going to see, first we'll start with the Apostle Paul, and we'll spend the bulk of our day in Peter. You can see that in your bulletin insert in 1 Peter, and then we're going to end with the book of Jude. So let's just put all this in the Lord's hands and ask him to help us as we go through all these different passages to keep the perspective that we've picked up in the previous two messages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you give us the freedom and the privilege, really, Lord, to come and meet and worship and sing praise songs to you and give our offerings and have fellowship together, encourage one another, pray for one another. And we thank you, Lord, that we also have the freedom to read your word and preach it and proclaim it. We pray now that you would help us as we finish out this series about our perspective of what's to come, not only in this year, but even beyond this year of 2022. Help us, Lord, to keep the things that we've learned about ourselves, about who you are, about what you've done in your son, Jesus Christ, and about what's coming. Help us to hold on to those truths and also to be confident in what we share about our hope in your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what you'll do as we look at these passages, as your Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word, and as we learn and grow in the knowledge and the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we just thank you that we can go into this today and finish out this series and leave with a complete and a full perspective of everything that we've covered in these last three messages. And we thank you for all of that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. All right, so we have to have this right perspective. There are things that try to knock us off and give us a different perspective. We've looked at certain things. Let's kind of review. We need to keep a biblical perspective so we don't get sidetracked by the circumstances. The things that will come, those will sidetrack us. Whether they're good or bad, they can take us off the track. I think of the famous allegory, the Pilgrim's Progress, which was written in the 17th century by John Bunyan, a Puritan, a British Puritan pastor. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, there's always things coming up to knock Pilgrim off the path to the celestial city. So we need to, we can't get sidetracked. We got to stay focused. And today we're going to finish that. And it's going to help us, this series is to help us move toward the future of this year, 2022, be better prepared for the unknown things that are coming up. God knows what they are, but we don't. But we'll have a biblical perspective that can guide us and keep us on that right path and not get bumped off on one side or the other. God knows what the things that are coming up already are. We just need to keep our perspective of that, that he's still in control. So look what we've learned. We've learned things about him. We've learned things about what he's done in Jesus Christ. We've learned things about ourselves and how we should respond. And today we're going to keep that as we go through these six passages, starting with Paul in Romans 8, and then spending the bulk of the time in 1 Peter chapter 2, 3, and 4, and then we'll end in the book of Jude. So this is what we're going to cover. First in Romans 8, a famous passage that talks about security, and we're going to see that we're safe and victorious in Christ. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see that we need to work to keep an excellent testimony. And then he's going to go on with that saying that we should be a blessing to all those around us. And then he's going to go on even further and say we should be ready to respond to everyone around us for the hope that's in us. And then he's going to go on and say we should be ready to suffer as a Christian and entrust ourselves to God and what he wills to allow in our lives. And then we'll finish in Jude chapter 3 that we need to contend for this faith. Contend earnestly for this faith, wait for Christ who's coming back, and know that we are kept by God our Savior. That goes back to the idea of security in Romans chapter 1. So all of this is going to, I've kind of put this together today to try and help us as we go through, like I said, a little bit of Paul, a little bit of Jude, but mainly Peter. We've seen Jesus in part 1 when we looked at the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 and 8. Then we saw Paul preaching in the previous message in Acts chapter 17, Paul's message in the Areopagus. And now we're going to see today mostly Peter speaking about how we need to walk as followers of Christ. And I think all of that, I'm hoping it's going to, I've tried to put it together to help us keep and retain the perspective that we've gotten as we've looked at all these different passages. So let's go to the first passage in Romans. We're going to read this on a couple different slides. And it's in the New American Standard on the first slide, but then it's in the New King James on the second, because the way that they translate verse 37 is one that we're more familiar with. So I put it in from the New King James. All right, look what it says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And I've highlighted a few things there, but God is for us. Who can put a charge against us? God justifies us. Who can condemn us? Christ is he who dies and intercedes for us. All these are legal terms in the Greek. Charging someone, making an accusation against them, justifying them, condemning them. It's talking about legal language, like we're in a trial. All right, let's go on to the next thing. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we look at this passage, verses 31 to 39, it's one paragraph, and it's interesting. It talks about that we're safe and victorious in Christ. Look at all these different images that I found as I was looking for this verse, this passage. How many people have done series talking about the security of God's love for us, our security in Christ, that we have victory by being more than conquerors? There's proofs of the believer's security and victory. We have victory through Jesus. We're safe in the grip of grace. So it's the idea of being safe and victorious, being the ones who overwhelmingly conquer is what it says in the New American Standard. But I like the more than conqueror. That's, I think, the more common way to refer to it. But the idea is clear. This is a passage that talks about the the eternal security of the believer, and that in Christ we're safe. And I kind of playing around with this. Look, Paul says that as believers we're safe. So I put down here, because there's so many legal terms, I said we're defended by God the Father and the Son law firm, licensed legal professionals. I think that's what it is, LLP, licensed legal professionals. I don't know if that's what it means, but something like that. So it's as if God the Father and God the Son are a law firm, and no one can attack us. They're our defending attorneys. They're the law firm that we've hired to defend us. We're defended by God. Paul says God is for us. God is the one who justifies. Christ intercedes for us. And you can, like so many times when you see a movie or a TV series and there's a trial going on and the defense is with their client on one side and they're consulting, and sometimes one of the attorneys will say something to the judge or question a witness, and sometimes one of the others. And this is the idea that Paul is saying, nobody can charge us with anything because God is the one who's already justified us. God is the one who's defending us. Christ is the one who defends us and intercedes for us. So all of this is a result of what God did for us in Christ. When Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all in verse 32, he's saying that, and then he goes on, he says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, he who was raised. And so he's talking again about the death and resurrection of Christ. We've been hitting on that since the first part of this series. It's the message of the gospel. But everything that God did for us in Christ, that's what, when we place our faith in Christ, that's what gives us the best defense against everything. And so in spite of all the difficulties we face, and Paul lists several of them, but in two different places. First, in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He gives all these different difficulties or adverse situations that can come into a person's life. And he says, none of these can separate us from the love of Christ. And then down in verse 38 and 39, he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's saying nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ, because he's our defense attorney. Christ is our defense attorney. It says in 1 John 2:1, we have an attorney. We have a defense attorney before the accusations of Satan and the world, anybody. The idea here is that we're safe and victorious in Christ. All right, let's move on from that, because we have a lot of passages to cover today and I don't want to make it too long. But first thing we see in Romans is that we're safe and victorious. But then we go into 1 Peter, and now we're going to have four different passages in 1 Peter chapter 2, 3, and 4. But look what he says in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This is actually the key verse for all the whole book of 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent. That's the whole focus of Peter. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unbelieving world, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's again hinting at that day of judgment that's coming. We'll look at that later toward the end of this message. But look at these two different series that I found on the internet about 1 Peter. The one on the on your left, it says, following Jesus in a hostile world. That gives you that idea there that we're with Jesus and the world is somewhere else, but we have to stand up to the world. That's why he's saying, keep your behavior excellent, all right? 1 Peter, on the one on the right with that picture of the church out in the middle of nowhere, it says 1 Peter is really about hope, and again, in a world that's not our home. So he's hitting again on the contrast between who we are in Christ. We have another home. It's not this world. And we're going to go to see that real quickly now. But Peter talks a lot about hope as well. But the idea here is that there's this contrast. Both of these bring it out. Jesus, our true home, where we're going is one thing. And a hostile world, or a world that's not really for us, it's not our home, that's something else. And so that's the idea. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We're going to see that as we go into this passage. All right. So We have to work to keep an excellent testimony before the world, not yielding to the world's ways. The world has ways it wants things to be done. And if you don't yield to that, if you don't give in to that, you're going to have problems. And Peter talks about suffering in this epistle as well. We're going to see that when we get to the fourth passage. But Peter's talking here when he says, keep your behavior excellent. He's talking about our testimony before the unbelieving world, that we need to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers. And that's like a synonym for everybody that's outside of Christ, that's outside of, we could say, the church. Although that, I don't want to get the idea that everybody in the church is automatically separate from the world, because there are unbelievers in the churches as well. They come to listen, they're family members, people who even for many years come and listen and never make a decision. And Jimmy's mentioned many times where he's, you know, when we have the Lord's Supper on that's coming up next week on the first Sunday, and he mentions how Judas was there for 3.5 years with Jesus, and he was one that never got converted. So, you know, I'm not saying just because you're in the church, everything's okay. But Peter's setting up a contrast that we as believers, true believers, born-again believers, we need to have an excellent testimony with those who are outside of the believers. And normally that would be outside of the church. He says that we need to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles by continuing to do, he says, good deeds as they observe them. As the unbelievers observe what our lives are doing, what we're doing, these good deeds, we need to continue doing that so that God is glorified as they observe what we're doing. And then that's not only because we need to be holy in chapter 1. We didn't look at that passage, but Peter in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he's talked about you need to be holy, but that's not the only reason to do good deeds. He says, but also because he says in this passage in verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers. So we're aliens and strangers in this world. And that's why in that one image that I had of the church out in the middle of nowhere, it says, this world is not our home. Paul said to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3:20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await, you know, our Savior Jesus Christ. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So we need to keep a clear testimony of following and obeying Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing that Peter's trying to get across here. Keep a clear testimony of following and obeying Christ. It's like the old gospel hymn. Remember the old hymn? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I've underlined both of them. The world's not my home. I can't feel at home in this world. Why? Because I'm an alien and a stranger. I'm destined for another place. So look at this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, not only are we God's beloved children, like it says in verse 11, where it says, beloved, I urge you. So he's saying, you know, you're God's beloved children. He says, but we're also strangers. In the New American Standard, it says aliens. He says, we're strangers. In the King James, sojourners and pilgrims in this world. We're resident aliens, okay, like people who have a green card. We're resident aliens who have our citizenship in another country. It's heaven, like Paul said to the Philippians. Like the patriarchs of old, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the ones in Hebrews chapter 11, we're temporary in this life, traveling toward the heavenly city. Our days are numbered, and we shouldn't have our sights focused all the time just on what's going on here in this life and in this world, because we're not part of it. We're sojourners. We're people that are on our way from one place to another. We're pilgrims. We're crossing from one place to another. And we're here with a spiritual green card, if you want to put it that way. And that's the way that the Bible presents us as believers. So we don't want to get so worldly minded that we're no heavenly good. That's making a play on the quote that people say, usually you're so heavenly minded, you're not any worldly good. But I'm turning that around. We don't need to be so worldly minded that we're no heavenly good. And Peter's saying, don't do that. He says, I want you guys to have an excellent testimony before the Lord. And so we need to do that, and we need to follow that. All right, so let's go on now to the next passage that Peter we're going to see in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And he's summing up here. He's just finished a section on submissiveness or submission to different secular authority, work authority, authority in the home between husbands and wives. And when he finishes that whole section that starts in chapter 2, verse 13, all the way up to this point, he's talking about submission. And look what he says when he's getting to the end of it. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, the passage goes on a little bit further, but I'm just taking verses 8 and 9, and even down there at the bottom, I put that in, even though it goes from, the picture says 1 Peter 3:8 to 17, but I want to just get it, because look what he says at the bottom there. This passage is dealing with do good and be a blessing to all. And that's what he's saying. I want you to give a blessing. Don't, when people do things against you, don't respond in the same way. Don't pay them back with the same, coin. Don't return them the same favor. You need to give a blessing instead. And he's hinting at Christ, who he talked about up in chapter 2 at the very end, where he said, Christ was our example. You have been called for this purpose, chapter 2, verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So he's talking there that when you receive evil, don't return evil. When you receive an insult, they revile you. Don't revile back. When you receive suffering, don't try to provoke and cause suffering for others. So the idea there is very clear. We need to give a blessing. You were called to give a blessing. That's the purpose you were called, so that you would also inherit a blessing. And when you bless others, you will be blessed, all right? So we need to be a blessing to others. Here's another image. It says, repay evil with blessings. That's like turning the other cheek. And Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, when he says, you have heard it was said by the elders, do this. You have heard it was said, hate your enemy, you know, and on and on. He says, but I say to you, and he turned it around. And so we need to have this Christ-like attitude. So Peter's teaching here is that after this whole section about submission to authority in society, at work, in the home, he sums it up. And he sums up the teaching on submission by saying, you need to be Christ-like, not returning evil for evil, not returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Remember how Jesus, when he prayed on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. When they were reviling him and mocking him, oh, come on down off of there. If you're really the Messiah, you should be able, and even one of the thieves saying, look, if you're really the Messiah, save us and save yourself. And it was the other, what they call the righteous thief, that said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. But the thing is that we need to be like Christ, and not, you know, attacking and responding with all the things we saw in the first part of the message when Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, all the evil that comes out from our heart, from that sin nature. We need to be above that. We need to go to a different standard. It's the standard of being followers of Christ. And so that's what he's saying here. We need to be a blessing to others, repay evil with blessing, be a blessing, give a blessing instead of doing that. All right, look what Warren Wiersbe says about this. This is just so good. He's going to divide it into three levels. As Christians, we can live on one of three levels. We can return evil for good. That's the satanic level. So someone does something good to you and you come back and whack them for it. That's really being satanic. James says that type of wisdom is demonic. It's animal. It's diabolic. All right. We can also return good for good and evil for evil. That's the human level. So someone does me a wrong, I'm going to do them the same wrong. They do me a good, I'll return the same good favor. That's just being human. He says, or we can return good for evil, repay evil with a blessing. And he says, that's the divine level. So we got these three levels, satanic, human, and divine. And he says, Jesus is the perfect example of this latter approach. We read it in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. And that's what Peter's alluding to here in verse 9, when he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. So as God's loving children, we must do more than give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We're not under the law. So he goes back to the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus uses all these passages. He says, you have heard it was said this, but I tell you that. So the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is the basis for justice, but we must operate on the basis of mercy. That's what Peter's saying here. That's the way God deals with us. He deals with us through grace and mercy. And we as believers following Christ, trying to be Christ-like, we need to deal with people on the basis of mercy as well. And so that's the next thing we should do. Let's go on now to the third passage in Peter here, which is going to be in verses 13 through 17. And he says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? See how Peter hits on this topic of doing good, having excellent behavior, on and on. It's all through the book of 1 Peter. That's like the thread that unites everything. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, you respond with a blessing. And keep a good conscience. There's that hitting on that good idea again. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, there's the good behavior again, the excellent testimony, they revile it, they may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. If someone suffers because they steal something or suffers because they commit some crime, that's what they deserve. But if you suffer when you haven't committed a crime, you've done actually something good and you suffer for it, Peter says that's better if God wills it that way, that you should suffer for doing what is right. And when we think of all the examples we see or read about from the persecuted church around the world, and we see how they suffer when they haven't done any wrong and they're falsely accused, like it says here, when they slander you for the good things you do, they revile your good behavior. And in this, when Peter was writing, they would call the people, they would call them atheists because they didn't have any gods. You didn't have idols and gods that you could see. So you remember in the previous message when Paul walked around Athens and saw all of the sculptures and the sanctuaries for idols. Well, the Christians didn't have that because God is spirit, and you can't, and they didn't have an image to Jesus Christ because it's against the God's word to make an image and adore the image and worship the image. So he's saying, no, Christians don't have any of that. So the non-Christians, the pagan Greco-Roman world called Christians atheists because the term atheist means no God. And they'd say, well, these guys, you know, they talk about their God, but they don't have a God. So they're really atheists. And then they would slander them about other things. When you had their agape, love feasts with the communion supper and eating together and having fellowship, they would turn that into a slanderous thing. Oh, look, they have these love feasts, you know, like they did in some of the pagan temples to the goddess Aphrodite and things. It was constantly taking the good things the Christians did, and I should have already passed on to the next slide. So we need to be ready to respond when people slander us, or remember we saw the mixed response that Paul had when he was preaching in Athens. But we need to be ready to respond, Peter says, to anyone and everyone. He says in verse 15, he says, to anyone who asks you to respond for the hope, the reason that's in you, for why. Why do you believe this? We need to respond to that person for the reason that we have with gentleness and reverence, he says. We have to be ready to respond. We have to have a reason why we believe, and we have to do it in a way that's respectful. That's giving a blessing with, he says, gentleness and reverence. So being prepared, this requires studying the Bible. This requires knowing something about theology, doctrine, history of Christianity, even history of the Bible, history of Israel, you know, Old Testament history, New Testament history, church history. And you need to know that. It's a lot to be prepared. But that's what God calls us to do. We have to be ready to know how to respond. And when people say, well, why do you believe in Christ? That sounds kind of dumb to me. Why do you believe in this? You know, I don't think that's, you know, science has shown that the Bible's false. And you need to be ready to respond. You have to learn. And that requires a certain amount of effort and a certain amount of study, and that's what God expects of us. And so we need to be prepared to do that. And so I like the way this was written out, like one of those things that you can buy at Cracker Barrel or one of these country type stores. You know, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And that's this verse is the one that Walter Martin, and I think after him, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man program on the radio for so many years, this was their key verse. You know, every Christian needs to be prepared to give an answer for the hope, for the reason, for the hope that's in us. And that's the whole idea when it says to have an answer, to give a defense. The reason you give, that's where the whole area of apologetics comes from, is from giving a defense. That's the word apologia in Greek, and you need to be ready to do that. And so Peter's saying we have to be able to respond correctly to people when they ask. Now let's go look at the final passage we're going to see in Peter. This is verse chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and we're gonna look at that. It's a longer passage, but we're gonna finish Peter And here's going to really hit on suffering. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So Peter's hitting here on in this last passage. He's saying, don't be surprised when you get ready to suffer. I'm going to click into the next slide here just a second. Don't be surprised when you come to this suffering. It shouldn't catch you off guard. You should know, if I'm going to follow Christ at some point, I'm going to suffer for it. And that's because I've created a lot of enemies. When I didn't follow Christ, I had very few enemies. I was in Satan's camp. In Colossians chapter 1, it says you were in Satan's kingdom. And when you came to Christ, God transferred you from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of his son. So you've been transferred. So now you have an enemy against you. It's the kingdom of darkness. Satan is against you. When you are on his side, he could care less. Let you live in your sin and the things that you would do out of the wickedness of your heart. That's no problem. But now that you're trying to follow God and keep an excellent testimony, you're trying to follow Christ and have a Christ-like attitude, bless others. Oh boy, you've created a big enemy from Satan and his minions, and they're after you. And then also, the world is now against you, because when you were in the world, you were of the world. The world was, oh, happy with you. We're all, you know, great friends. We're, you know, drinking buddies together, whatever you want to do. But now you're not. You've gone the other way. So now you have the world as an enemy. And then you have your own wicked heart that before, when it told you to do all these wicked things, you could care less. You just did what came naturally. And now you can't do that. The Holy Spirit in you says, hey, that's not right. And so you have your own sin nature is now against you. And those in the old Puritan way of talking about it was that you have the world, the flesh, and the devil are against you. So you're going to suffer. And when you turn to Christ, I'm sorry for all the people who preach a prosperity gospel, but when you come to Christ, you are not going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You're going to have a lot of problems. You're not going to prosper in everything. Now, there are times in God's grace and in his blessing, he can make you prosper. Spiritually, every Christian is going to prosper. They're going to have eternal life, reconciliation with God. They'll be born again of the Holy Spirit, and on and on and on. There's over 30 things that happen to somebody, spiritually speaking, when they trust in Christ. And all of that is there. That's a tremendous amount of spiritual prosperity. But as far as physical, this is our fifth point. We must be ready to suffer for Christ without being ashamed. We have to entrust ourselves to God. So Peter says we should expect some degree of suffering if we live for Christ. It shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus warned his disciples. He said, the world is going to hate you. They're going to persecute you because they did me. In John 15, up there in the upper room, he was prepping them for it. Let me read it real quickly because I didn't put it on a slide, but I want to go back to that. John 15 in the upper room. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. Would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Look how many times the word hate comes up here. The world hates you. It has hated me. The world hates you. Remember that the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So hate, 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 persecute, persecute. Then you get down to verse 23. He who hates me hates my father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and they've hated me and my father. But this is done in order that the word might be fulfilled that's written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And so over and over again, he hits on that idea. He's warning them ahead of time. And then in chapter 16, he brings it up again. He says, you're going to be put out of the synagogues. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. But he says, I want you to know beforehand so that when it does happen, you're not surprised. And that's what Peter's saying. He was in the upper room. He heard Christ say that. And he's telling his readers that received this letter, this epistle. He's saying, we should not be surprised. Don't be surprised when this fiery ordeal explodes around you as a follower of Christ, because you've got all these enemies trying to get you. But God's judgment, he says, that'll come. And when he says, it's time, verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And it begins with us first. Believers will be judged, not for salvation, but they'll be judged for how they live their Christian life. That's called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about that. And we're going to be judged by Christ. But that doesn't mean that we can live any way we want. I mean, we need to be prepared for that. But we should expect some degree of suffering. And we need to know that God is going to judge those that provide that or cause that suffering in our lives. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, God is going to judge those who are causing you to have tribulation. He's going to bring tribulation upon them. But the judgment would deal with the people who cause the followers of Christ to suffer. And since we know that, we should entrust at the very end there. He says, let those who suffer, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful creator. And then he hits back on the same idea, in doing what is right. He keeps hitting on that idea of excellent behavior, doing good, good conscience, keep your walk, you know, Christ-like. And said, but even when you suffer for it, don't stop doing it. Keep doing it. Keep following the Lord faithfully, and know that you can trust everything into God's hands. He's faithful. And trust your souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Don't stop it. So I put down there at the bottom these two images. Expect suffering, but keep trusting God. And then the other one, remember whose you are and rest in him. So remember that Christ is coming back. He mentions that here again. It just, the same things come up over and over again. And then we should expect that if we have one author for Scripture who is really the Holy Spirit, who inspired all these Bible authors to write the things that they wrote. All right, let's go on. We're going to move now into the final passage. Today is in Jude, and we're going to look at the beginning of Jude when he kind of gives the purpose for his epistle. And then we're going to look at the last part, which is the prescription of how to respond to the problem that he presents about false teachers and stuff. So let's go to the book of Jude and let's conclude our series and what we're doing today, and then we'll have a conclusion for the whole series. But he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That word contend earnestly is one word in the Greek. Okay, it's agonizomai. Well, it's exagonizomai. It means to really fight it out. You're duking it out, okay? And for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So there's false teachers that are, this is the problem. This is why we have to defend historical, orthodox, biblical Christianity over and over and over again, because there's always people creeping in into the churches, into, you know, writing books that are in Christian bookstores, teaching heresies, New Age theology, liberation theology, denying the Bible, denying the resurrection, denying the deity of Christ. And all these are out there, and some of them get put on Oprah Winfrey's show, some of them get put on other shows, but they say they're Christians, they say they love Jesus, and they're really changing things into ungodly and heretical teaching. And we need to know that, and we need to be prepared to contend, to fight, to duke it out. And then at the end of Jude, when he gives the prescription for how we should respond to these false teachers, he says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ when they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. That's the word heresies. They cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. They're not believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's another hint at the second coming. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. But that means by the sin nature. And then he concludes, and the last two verses, with a blessing, like a benediction, like you do at the end of a graduation ceremony or something, or at the end of church, even in the higher liturgical churches, they usually conclude with a blessing like this one here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Okay, so what is Jude bringing across here at the beginning of his letter? Contend earnestly, and at the end when he tells how we should face this. So we need to contend for the faith, but then he concludes by saying we need to wait for Christ who's coming and know that we are kept by God our Savior. So he's exhorting and appealing all the believers to make a strenuous effort. That's that word that includes the word agonizomai, where the word agony comes from. It's talking about a strenuous effort. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 9 as he talks about an athlete who struggles and makes the effort to win the prize. All right, so it's not just a casual thing. It's something strong to defend the true faith that was given by Christ and the apostles. It was given once for all in the first century. You can't add to it anymore after that. And it's defend that against the false teachers who twist it to their own advantage, following their own fleshly lusts and their own, you know, trying to get rich off of you, trying to get a fame or power off of you, feed their egos off of you. He says we need to make the effort, a strenuous effort, to defend that, to, you know, contend earnestly. Earnestly means with, you know, great effort and great. You're putting out a lot of energy, and we need to keep waiting for Christ, knowing that we're kept by God. So we have to earnestly contend for the faith, the one with the boxing gloves, but we need to finish strong, knowing that God is the one who keeps us. God is the one that protects us. We don't have to worry about that. As long as we keep walking with Christ, keep our focus on Christ, we're not going to get knocked off the path. Like I said earlier in that famous book about Pilgrim's Progress, where he's constantly being tempted or attacked by something that's trying to get him off the path of following Christ, all right? So in the New Bible Commentary, look what it says here about this passage, especially the last two verses here, this blessing or benediction that he gives. It says, after these sad possibilities of error and apostasy that are in the whole book of Jude, contending for all of that, Jude ends on the positive note of pointing his readers to God and what he can do for us. His goal is to keep us from falling to the end of time and present us without fault with great joy into eternity. In view of this, Jude ascribes all glory and might here and now to the God our Savior, whose praises his ransomed people will be singing throughout all eternity. To such a vision of the Almighty God, the believing soul can only breathe in response a humble yet fervent amen. So be it. And this is from an Anglican commentator in the New Bible Commentary from InterVarsity. But he's hitting on that. Jude's ending on a positive note. Even though you have to fight for the true Christian faith, you have to contend earnestly. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, he told Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, he said, I've fought the good fight. I've run the course. I've finished my race. You know, so but there's the idea there that to defend what Christ really did, the true gospel of Jesus' death, resurrection, and his coming again, his second coming, we hit on that in the first message. And we mentioned it very briefly in the previous one, and we haven't talked about it very much today, but it's there. He's coming again, and we need to hold on to those Bible truths, and we have to be prepared to defend them. Give the response, Peter says, to those who ask you about it, always doing it with a good testimony and with the right attitude. So let's review what we've seen today as we finish and wrap up this mini-series on perspective. Well, first, what we need to keep in mind as we've looked at things and we move out, we need to remember our security. We're safe and victorious in Christ. That was in Romans 8, the passage we saw at the end of chapter 8. Second, we must keep an excellent testimony before the unbelieving world. Third, we must be a blessing to all by having a Christ-like attitude and bless even when they treat us wrong. Fourth, we need to be ready to respond to everyone about our faith in Christ. We need to know how to do that, and there's a lot of places where you can learn to do that. Come into church, you can learn. You can, you know, listen to Jimmy's sermons and learn from what he says. You have your bulletin inserts, so you can go back and review. I mean, you can get good books and good material, good study things, on and on. All right, but we need to be ready. Fifth, we should not be surprised if we suffer as a Christian, but we should entrust ourselves to God's care. And finally, we should contend for the faith waiting on Christ's coming and knowing that we're going to be kept by God, whatever comes, come hell or high water. You know, like they used to say in the old, you know, doesn't matter what comes, we're going to be kept by God. So let's conclude. To keep a right perspective for the future, we must know what the Bible teaches about all we've seen in these three messages: who we are, sinners, who Jesus is, the promised Messiah who came, what he's done, died and resurrected. That was the first message, right? Who God is, he's the only true God, the creator God of everything. What the true gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection is, that's what we're supposed to be preaching, and the judgment that's coming, it's an appointed day, and we saw that in the message, second message, the previous one, all right? And then what we've seen today, we need to remember that we're safe and victorious in Christ, and we have to be in Christ to be safe and victorious, and we have to have a testimony before the world that blesses everyone, responds respectfully to them, and trusts God for the outcome. That's what we've seen today. And finally, we need to contend for the faith, keep waiting for Christ, and know that we're kept by God as we go through all of that. So this is to kind of wrap it all together, the perspective we need to keep so that we, as we go forward in this year and on in the rest of our lives, that we're knowing where we're going, we're not going to get sidetracked, and we're going to be able to do it. So perspective for the future comes from knowing the Bible. That's why I said a couple slides back, we need to be prepared to study the Bible, study theology, study doctrine, study history. And we need to know that so that we can respond, but also that we can just be firm in our faith and contend for the faith, all right? We need to know who we are, who God is, what he's done in Christ, what the gospel is that we should be proclaiming, and that Christ is coming again in judgment. So let's remember who we believed and be totally sure of where he's taking us as we trust him. I love the verse in 1 Timothy 1:12. I put it up here again as one of those kind of plaques that you can buy sometimes in the old country stores or Christian bookstores. I don't know, but this is 1 Timothy 1:2. I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded. And that's that famous hymn. It's even a hymn that we used to sing in the old days. And he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's 2 Timothy 1:12. I put up in the slide, put 1 Timothy. That's my mistake. All right, so 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And that's what we need to do as we move out into this new year and beyond. We need to keep clear what we've learned. We need to keep clear the perspective that God's word gives us as we look at our lives and on to where God is going to be taking us. And so let's just finish here with two kind of complementary teaching, one from the Old Testament from Ecclesiastes, from Solomon, and one from the New Testament from the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. But keep the right perspective first by obeying God's word. That's what Solomon says at the end of his whole philosophical, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, very philosophical book about everything is vanity, life is vain, nothing. And at the end he goes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, all right, in Ecclesiastes 12, chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God, keep his commandments, that means obey, for this is the whole duty of man. So that's the conclusion. You know, really, you got to know who God is and obey what he says to do. And that's what your whole duty is. But then Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he says, seek the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry. Don't be anxious, it says in the New American. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. So let's obey what God says. Let's listen to what Christ says. Don't get anxious, but keep our focus as we look toward the perspective we need. It's based in God's word, obeying God, knowing who God is, and then following Christ and listening to what he says and sharing that with others. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us the privilege and the possibility to meet together three times now and have this mini series to look at our perspective of our life and what's to come in this new year. Thank you for what your word has laid out for us in all these three messages. Thank you for what we have in what you've done for us through your son, Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, as we move toward the future, as we look at things that are going to be coming, that we would keep the perspective that we've gotten from your word, and it would encourage us and keep the hope alive in us so that we can be the excellent testimony that you want us to be and help reach people who don't know Christ with what you've done through him to bring us back to you and reconcile us And we thank you for what we've seen. And we ask that you would help us to remember these things and to meditate on them and to learn and grow from them so that you would be glorified through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.